Then in 2000, we added a requirement that every candidate for ministry must have a course in evangelism. So it's not only something that we should do as the heart of our faith, but it's something now that we've affirmed and recognize as a part of our real priority.
Bringing people to a personal acceptance of Christ as Savior and Lord is the primary task of the United Methodist Church. Bishop Richard Looney, president of the Foundation for Evangelism, will share with us as we listen to Methodist Hour.
Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, my great Redeemer's praise.
Hello, dear friend. This is Whitney Doe inviting you to listen to Methodist Hour. We will hear the music of Charles Dennis and a contemporary praise song and a searching interview with Bishop Richard Looney and a timely message from the Bible by John Wolfe. Stay with us and enjoy the next half hour, won't you? Methodist Hour encourages evangelical Christianity as we reach around the world. It's a great truth, and we sing it now. People need the Lord. Sing along. Let's turn now to The Upper Room, a collection of devotional thoughts by Christians from all around the world. Here is our reader, the Reverend Judy Wolfe.
Thank you, Whit. Our inspirational thought for today is entitled The Only Appropriate Theology and is written by Byron Roerig of Indiana. Byron writes, "The Almighty is a God of consolation, comfort, and hope." The scripture reference is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? A minister friend had just left in the middle of a function we had been attending. He was called back to his parish 150 miles away to be with the parents of a 14-year-old boy who was struck by a car and killed. It will be an important time for my friends simply to be there. In such a circumstance, we are tempted to explain and defend God or offer reasons for the doors being harshly, irrevocably slammed on a youngster's life. But at such a time, sharing in the grief is the only appropriate theology. Such sharing reminds us of one who also lost a son in whom this one entered fully into our human experience. Questions will come. After the initial shock, the work with those whose lives are torn apart by tragedy is just beginning. Yet when faced with this difficult task, we are sustained by the assurance of unfailing grace. The overarching love of the one who laid the foundations of the earth is a love that even death cannot face. May we pray. secure in the reassurance that only you can give. Make us bold, O gracious Lord, to be with others in their pain. In Jesus' name, amen.
And now, it's Share Your Faith time.
We welcome back to Methodist Hour today Bishop Richard Looney, who is the president of the Foundation for Evangelism. You're headquartered where, Bishop Looney?
At Lake Junaluska, North Carolina.
Lake Junaluska, beautiful city.
Beautiful place.
And I've been in your offices there, and it's a lovely place. And you're doing a very important work. Evangelism is a basic ministry and work of the Church of Jesus Christ, isn't it?
Yes. And the exciting thing is that the general church has recognized that. In 1996, we practically rewrote the discipline and said that the mission of the church is to make disciples.
Yes.
For Jesus Christ. Then we added that the primary responsibility for a pastor was to lead the church in making disciples.
Yes.
The primary responsibility of the district superintendent and the bishop was to lead the district or the conference in making disciples. Then in 2000, we added a requirement that every candidate for ministry must have a course in evangelism. So it's not only something that we should do as the heart of our faith, but it's something now that we've affirmed and recognize as a part of our real priority.
And so you are underwriting professors of evangelism in our seminaries because this work is so vital, and the average clergyman or clergy person would not know how to do evangelism without instruction.
Yes.
And teaching in that field.
There was recently a nationwide study done of pastors, and they felt generally secure in their ministry, except nearly three-fourths of them felt inadequate in doing evangelism. So we have this wonderful opportunity of helping people know that it's important,
yes,
but also some sense in how to do it.
I believe I heard you say in a message last night that you knew of a minister who said, I never give an invitation. I never invite people to come forward or invite people to accept Christ, because if they responded positively, I wouldn't know what to do,
yes,
or what to say. And that sounds sort of pathetic.
Yeah, well, it's a story we use in humor,
yes,
though it certainly isn't humorous.
That's right.
Because we want people to know that this is a vital part of response to the gospel.
Yes.
Is more important even than hearing the gospel.
Yes. And when a minister preaches the good news and the message of the Bible, it seems to me it's almost a sinful omission to not give the congregation or the individuals an opportunity to respond to the truth and the message. Let them respond. Now, they don't necessarily have to come forward,
surely,
and kneel at an altar, but just seated with their heads bowed, they can respond in a private and personal way.
I remember a young woman who came. I almost didn't give an invitation because I was doing a teaching sermon.
Yes.
And she just burst out of the pew at the end of the service, came forward. And later I said, what was it I said that inspired you? She said, I don't know anything you said. I said, the Lord's been working with me, and I just wanted you to get through so I could do what I had come to do. And it would be a shame for people not to have that opportunity.
And this is the vital thing, isn't it, Bishop Looney, that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is the guide,
yes,
the prompter. It is by the, if we can't do it by the flesh.
Oh, yes.
Or by our own wisdom or education or understanding. The Spirit of God has to touch hearts and prompt them to respond. And then we need to open the door and present the opportunity.
Yes. And one of the reasons evangelism has a bad name is we tried to do the work of the Spirit.
Yes.
We tried to prompt people too much.
And we manipulated.
And now often we're learning to give people the opportunity and allow the Spirit to work,
yeah,
in their lives.
That's true evangelism.
Yeah.
Yes. And the United Methodist Church, like all churches, needs to grow.
Yes.
And we are growing, but we're not growing as fast as we ought,
well,
to grow.
One of the exciting things we've just started is a program called the Fitzgerald Institute.
Yes.
And with the Board of Discipleship, we're providing training for 20 pastors each year in how to start new congregations. They not only get training, but they get a support group. They stay in touch through the year. And this is one of the more exciting things that's happening, because denominations that grow start new congregations, and we,
yes,
haven't been doing that very well.
Now, Bishop Looney, is that training given at Lake Junaluska?
No, it's done in Nashville through
in
the Board
Nashville
of Discipleship.
And they come to Nashville?
With them. Yes.
How long does it take them to go through that?
It's a year-long process because they do certain training for a week or two. And then they meet again in 3 weeks. And then they stay together as a support group. Plus the superintendent has to have training, too, to give them encouragement.
Well, we want to ask our listeners to pray for the Foundation for Evangelism, for this marvelous bishop who is now their leader, and for all of the professors of evangelism in our seminaries teaching this vital subject. Bishop Looney, we thank you for telling a story of your ministry, and God bless you and the Foundation. We will be praying for you.
Thank you, Whitney, very much.
Thank you.
Bishop Richard Looney.
If you ask me how long I've been a Christian, I'd probably say forever, all my life. But we all know that's not the way it happens. Each one must make surrender of each life. And I prayed my prayer to Jesus, and he heard. His love responded gently to each word. Now I know he is my Savior. I found his love and favor, and since I made him Savior, he is Lord. If you ask me how many stars are shining, I'd probably say a million, or maybe more. But one star still shines for me the brightest. That star announced the coming of our Lord. Prayed my prayer to Jesus, and he heard. His love responded gently to each word. Now I know he is my Savior. I found his love and favor. Savior, he is Lord. Oh, when you make him Savior, make him Lord.
That was evangelist Charlie Dennis. Charles is a member of the National Association of United Methodist Evangelists. Don't Answer Too Quickly is the title of today's message. Here is Methodist Hour President, the Reverend John Wolfe.
Thank you so much, Brother Witt. The gospel lesson is Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 37. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "Well, John the Baptist, and others Elijah, still others one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And then Jesus sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering, and that he would be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now he said this quite openly. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, and he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Then he called the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for the life?" Amen. Now Elizabeth said she'd been praying all of her life. She stood there in the cold Siberian late winter, and a small cream-colored scarf was all that she had to protect her head and her ears from the cruel icy wind. A very simple gray cotton coat wrapped around her frail frame, and the picture of her standing there as we interviewed her has just riveted itself into my mind. Today, when I thought of her, when she came, or what she said just kind of came alive in my spirit. You see, Elizabeth was 84 years old when we spoke to her, and that's been about 6 years ago. She had been praying for over 70 years that one day she would be able to worship in a congregation. She prayed that she would see the presence of God in her country before she died. You know, I thought about her as a little girl who had been taken by freight car into the southern desolate regions of the USSR. Her parents were sent there with thousands of others to act as slave labor under Stalin's reign. Literally, millions of people died from disease and brutal cold in the Siberian winters. Thousands of people were assassinated or tortured. This was Elizabeth's world as a child. Cold and hunger and fear were just constant companions. I heard her say that she prayed all of her life for that very day in which we were standing there. On that day on which she made that statement was an Easter Sunday, and she was seated with her son and about 150 other persons who, for the first time in their lives, came to worship together as the body of Christ on Easter Sunday. 30 or so of those present had never heard a word about Christ. They had no clue. They were invited by friends. When I thought about the long and lonely days of Elizabeth's life, I wondered what it must have been like for her as a child, and maybe then as a teenager, and then as a young adult. Others told us that she had always told them to pray and to not give up. You know, I have a hunch that there are countless Elizabeths across the land who have continued in faith under incredibly grim circumstances. Now, if you go back to the text with me, Jesus had been on a long journey that had taken him north on the Mediterranean Sea and now back down to Bethsaida on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus and the disciples were together, and I'm sure that along the way, there was a lot of discussion about what they had seen. I mean, imagine, if you would, when there were sick people healed and the blind made to see. Watching what was happening must have been an incredible sight as Jesus fed, you know, he fed 9,000 people on a hillside, 5,000 on one occasion, 4,000 on another, and we don't know who else. And I can just hear old Peter asking the disciples, "Did you see how Jesus managed all those priests and scribes and Pharisees?" I'll never forget the expression on that mama's face. You remember when he healed her little girl? The stories and reliving those stories as they walked along had to be a very rich experience. And right now they had just stopped along the way to rest. Jesus must have been looking down across the valley toward his beloved Sea of Galilee. There was a kind of silence, and then he turned back to his followers and he said, "Who do people say that I am?" Now, it was an open question, not really directed at anyone, just kind of a comment. But it was kind of personal, and I think Peter felt the intensity of it at first. In fact, he was quiet. One said, "Well, we heard that somebody say that you were John the Baptist, and they didn't recognize you because you weren't wearing that camel skin outfit." And Andrew said, "Oh, no, I heard you were Elijah." And Matthew piped in, I think, "Well, the crowds I was with said you were one of the prophets." You notice Jesus made no discussion on their comments. He just kept looking across the valley toward the sea. And I think there was a kind of hush that came about. And then he turned back and he said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" Then it was the big fisherman's turn. Peter jumped up and he said, "You're the Messiah." You know, Peter had the right words, but he just did not understand what they meant. Jesus said, "Do not tell anyone what you've just said. Do you understand?" You know, the words that Jesus spoke in his answer were very forceful. But in the conversation that followed, the course of history was changed. Jesus described to his disciples the events that would take place, and he talked about suffering, about rejection, about death, and about resurrection. Peter was still standing with Jesus and apart from the rest of the disciples, and in a loud whisper he said, "Jesus, you can't be serious. I won't let this happen. over my dead body. Painfully, but with unmistakable sternness, Jesus rebuked Peter and his disciples. And, you know, it's important to note here that the word for rebuke was the same kind of word that Jesus used in casting out demons. It must have been a great temptation for Jesus to enjoy just for a few moments the affirmation and the protection from his disciples. He just had to know how important it was for them to understand. There was a warm fellowship among those men. And remember, they traveled as a group and they talked and they remembered boyhood things and they talked about the kind of things that men talk about. But when things got a little tough, you know, they could slip out on a boat and go off into the water, or they could go up into the mountains. But now Jesus was telling them that the fun stuff was over. It was time for the full power of God to be present with his people. They would need the death and resurrection to fulfill the promise. That's tough stuff, isn't it? You see, the disciples not only rejected the idea, they didn't even have a clue as to what Jesus really meant. As soon as the words suffering, rejection, death, resurrection came out, Peter and the other disciples were just bewildered. Now, you know, in fairness to them, you and I must consider that what had just been said was so foreign to them. Jesus had healed the sick, cured the lepers, given sight to the blind. Hundreds, maybe even thousands of people began to follow him, like Peter and the disciples. Peter and James and John left their fishing boats. Matthew walked away from a wonderful tax collecting business that had already made him a rich man. And others left fields and family, all to follow Jesus. And without warning, Jesus brought them face to face with the reality of who he really was. Now, right then, for these close followers of Jesus, the things he spoke about were things that were going to happen way out in the future, not that day. And you know, I think it's so much easier to know a Jesus who will come someday, but not one who is already present. I've heard discussions about Christ coming again as though he had already left for some indefinite period of time. I can't help but think of Mark and Lorna. They were shocked to learn of their 22-year-old son, Benji. Benji had AIDS. How could this possibly be, they said. Our son is from a fine home. He has had our love and the best that money could buy. Lorna gave many hours of time and money to the food ministry of her church, and Mark was on numerous boards and looked to for money from many people and major gifts to his church, so many things which he supported. They were generous and faithful people. This upper-class family was well-known in the society of the large city in which they lived. When Benjamin told them about his homosexuality, they were devastated. They didn't understand and that he was going to die of AIDS. Within a short time, though, they felt the whispers of friends. Their names were dropped from party lists. Parents of small children would no longer bring their children to this family's million-dollar home. There came a time of drought in the spiritual life of this family. Mark told me that they decided to pray and to trust God. He said it was a long time, but they said that we belong to you, God. Guide us in what to do. Now today, if you were to meet this family, you would feel a deep joy in their spirit. Lorna said, I never dreamed that I could work with AIDS victims, that I could spend so much time in inner city clinics. We share our faith through loving these people as we understand God's love for us. God has given us compassion for these special people. Mark said, John, I don't understand homosexuality, but I love my son Benjamin. He is our only son, and I know he will die soon. Our dreams of grandchildren and of family outings at the lake and Christmas around the fireplace are gone forever. John, you probably won't understand this, he said, but what we have learned about faith in the past year has been the greatest thing that's ever happened in our lives. Tears were just streaming down his face now. You see, he said, I'm worth over $40 million, real dollars. I thought I was rich. Lorna and I gave a lot to the church, and frankly, we expected that God would continue to bless us. The truth is, Pastor John, he said, we were really broke spiritually, not because of our money, but because we never had to face anything where all we had was our trust in God. Our strength was in our possessions. We have never learned about suffering and death and resurrection. You know, I find myself still trying to understand what Mark and Lorna and Benjamin have found. I don't see it very often, do you? Amen.
Savior is waiting.
John Wolfe, give us your closing word.
Well, thank you very much. Just a quick word. You know, I think about this family and that son has died. But I saw in them the power of being able to trust God with everything. And it made all the difference. They still work with people in clinics. They still give time and all their resources. And they've been a powerful witness, not because of their financial resources, but because of their spiritual resources. Isn't that incredible, Whit?
It is indeed, John. There's an old gospel song, "The Way of the Cross Leads Home." It's true. When you surrender to God, believing He loves you, and die to self-righteousness, a new self is born. It's called regeneration, and Jesus provides it through the power of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Dear listener, have you come to the cross and surrendered yourself?
Whit, before we close, I'm going to share one more thing with our listeners.
And thank you for being with us here today at Methodist Hour. Our hope here is that our program is a blessing and encouragement to you. Our world and our country is so complicated these days. The word divided is so often used to describe what's going on. We even get complicated when we talk about church. The good news is, friends, that the gospel is not complicated. It does not matter if you have some denominational affiliation or none at all. The real fundamental words of faith are still the same for all of us. The challenge is, you see, to live the gospel, and I'm sure you'll agree to that. You see, we tend to get hung up on our differences and not on all the things that we agree upon. Our country and our world needs the unity of the body of Christ. The scriptures teach us that we are all created in the image of Christ. To me, that means that each of us has the fundamental need to love and be loved. Remember, Jesus did say to love each other the way I've loved you. This means that it has to begin with you and me. We are world changers, beginning in our closest relationships and wherever we go. Now, I know in some cases that can seem to be impossible. However, we can pray, not that that person we're praying about be changed the way we want them, but for them to discover the love of Christ for them. That's the change. We have a tremendous task, don't we? The opportunity we have is incredible. Our website is MethodistHourInternational.com, MethodistHourInternational.com. I hope you'll check in with us whenever you can. It really matters a lot to us. In the name of Christ, amen.
And now until next week, this is your producer and host, Whitney Doe, praying that the good news will always be yours. And may the Lord bless you and keep you.